concept of sanctifying us. We have been purified, he says. Purification is part of sanctification, isn't it? Sanctified is to be set apart, but also purified, and then set apart for a holy purpose. The idea of purification and holiness, sanctification, go very well together. So how have we been purified? What does this passage say is the source of our purification? By doing what? Obeying. Obedience leads to this purification. And that truth that we have obeyed is, by implication in the next few verses, certainly in the Word of God. We've been purified by obeying the truth, and our purified hearts then, because they are pure, enable us to have a pure, fervent, and unfeigned love for one another. It's only the heart that is pure that can love purely. And so having been purified through the Word of God and through obeying the truth, we have the capacity to love one another fully. A heart that's impure can't love fully. And there will be the problem of hypocrisy, where you pretend to or feign love for something or someone is there that your heart is capable of doing if it's not been purified and cleansed. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And it can be without hypocrisy if it's a pure heart, if it's coming from a pure heart. What we have been born again with and through is not corruptible seed, not the seed that you might plant in a garden or that gets too wet and rots and doesn't germinate. But we have been born again not with corruptible seed in verse 23, but with incorruptible through the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And of course, this automatically brings us back in our minds to the parable of the sower. And Jesus tells that parable, and then when he explains the parable, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, he says, the seed is what? The Word. The seed is the Word of God. So it's that same incorruptible seed, the seed of the kingdom, that Peter is talking about right here, using the exact same sort of symbolism. We've been born by the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And so he says, in quoting from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, he says, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. As we think about this time of year, maybe some of you have flower gardens. I tried to plant a few flowers earlier in the year. They were pretty for a while, but they're starting to sort of fade away right now, and it won't be too long before you won't even be able to tell that they were there. They're just going to wither up and die eventually, and when the weather gets colder and all that sort of thing. Well, that's the nature of that which is born of corruptible seed. It is going to perish. But if it's something that's born of incorruptible seed, it will not perish. It lives and abides forever. And so he says, the Word of the Lord is what has begotten us again, and it endures forever. Since the Word endures forever, those who have been begotten by it will endure forever as well. This is the Word. This is the Word, he says in the last part of verse 25. This is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. So this is this enduring, eternal, forever Word of God. Sometimes the question might come up, how do we know that we still have access to the true Word of God today? You know, men have tried to pervert Scripture. There have been spurious translations and copies made of Scripture. But how do we know that we have God's true Word still today? Yeah, it says it right here. It lives and abides. It's going to be with us forever. Now, you know, people can pervert it and do different things with it, and you know, but we still have access to the pure Word of God. That's a promise of God, and we believe that. Well, that sort of, as I said, brings us into 1 Peter chapter 2, as he's focused now on the Word, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. So he's switching metaphors from seed to milk. But still the concept is the purity of both, you notice. He talks about the purity of the forever nature of the Word. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In order to receive the Word, in order to have the Word as seed come into us and germinate and sanctify us and save us, in order to have it come into us as milk and nourish us and help us grow, we first have to lay aside the things of the world that hinder God's Word germinating in us or nourishing us. Similar passage, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8, you yourselves are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Those things we must put away if we are to receive the Word of God. And so I want to think about with you how these five things that are listed here that are found in this passage, how each one of these can hinder the Word of God germinating in your heart and doing its work in your heart to nourish you and cause you to grow. Think about the word malice. Normally we think of malice in modern English as being ill will and hatred toward somebody. But I think the original word here and the meaning of it is maybe broader than that and has to do simply with the idea of wickedness and evil generally. And if you have in your heart, if you have a wicked heart and you love that which is evil, the Word of God isn't going to be able to operate on you as long as that's in your heart. So you have to lay that aside. In James chapter 1 and verse 21, very similar thought. James says, therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and the word there is the same concept as what you have as malice in 1 Peter 2. Laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, receive with meekness the engrafted, or some translations say the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. So there's stuff you have to get out of your heart and out of your life to receive God's Word. And one of those things is wickedness. You can't love wickedness. You can't love that which is deceitful. You can't have that in your heart either. Lay aside all deceit. Because if you have deceitfulness in your heart, you're not going to deal honestly with the Word. It won't find any chords of reverberation within you. Look at Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a second on this line. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2. Paul is talking, first of all, about himself as one who handles the Word of God, who dispenses the Word of God and who preaches it, along with the other apostles. And he says that we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul recognizes that in his handling the Word of God, he has to be honest. He has to be straightforward. He has to be right in handling it, in sharing it with others. But then look at the next couple of verses, for he goes on to say, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in those who are perishing. There are some people who aren't going to see it. And no matter how purely we handle it, no matter how pure our motives and honest our dealings with the Word of God, our gospel could be veiled among those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Let me ask you, Satan has blinded people's minds not to understand, accept, believe the Word of God. Jesus said about Satan, he is the father of lies. He's the father of lies. The seed in our hearts will corrupt the Word of God and not allow us to take it in as it should. Same thing really, I think, relates to the word hypocrisy that's used there in 1 Peter 2. And it's the idea of you have to lay aside the malice, the wickedness, the deceit, the hypocrisy. If you're going to play like being saved, if you're going to play like being sanctified, the Word isn't going to be able to accomplish in you what it needs to. You have to lay aside hypocrisy. It can't be play-like. And you need to make sure it's real to you. And that's one of the things that I'm concerned about for all of us. Those of us at Eastside, young people that I work with at school, where we study God's Word, we listen in Bible classes like this, we go over things, but as far as actually applying those when we leave the building or the Bible study and seeing how we can put those into practice in our lives, it's just sort of a going through the motions and a play-like thing. That will never work and have us be saved and sanctified. Envy is also a problem. How could envy keep God's Word from changing our lives? If we have envy, how could that cause us to not receive God's Word? You ever thought about that? Dave? Yeah, void of appreciation. Because something else maybe is more important to us. There's an example, I think, of this in Acts chapter 13 and verse 15. Paul and Barnabas are preaching. The Jews see the multitudes of people that have an interest in what Paul and Barnabas are saying. And it says in Acts 13 and verse 15 that they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by God. Excuse me? Yeah, Acts, what did I say? 15? It's Acts 13, 45. 45, that's what it says. They opposed, they're in Antioch. They opposed the things that were spoken because they were envious of the success of the speakers. And so these things working in our hearts like this where, that guy is just so successful, and then we get to thinking in our minds, well, he thinks so much of himself, and look at all the people that are listening to him, and he just can't be right, so I'm just going to stand against him. That kind of envy, that's the kind of thing that can keep God's Word. And yeah. Yeah, Freddie's making the point there were among the Christians at Corinth, there was envy among some of them as to which was the better spiritual gift to have. And envy never works anything that's good among men. And it certainly can in a number of ways, these ways that we've discussed, and I think others as well, it can keep us from really getting God's Word in us in a way that can change us and help us and nourish us. And then you also have to put away all evil speaking. And you see in this context in Acts 13 and verse 45, the Jews were speaking a lot of evil things because they weren't accepting the Word. So, we're to receive the Word. We have to lay aside these things in order to receive it. Like newborn babes, we have to, first of all, desire the pure or sincere milk of the Word. The word translated desire here is a word that means to intensely crave. Our desire or craving is perhaps initiated by tasting first. If you notice in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, we taste the graciousness of the Lord in His Word. And it's like he's using the symbol of the metaphor of a baby. But if a baby is hungry, it's going to insist that it gets something to eat, right? If we have, as we grow a little older, if we taste something that we really, really like, every time we go by the restaurant that serves that or the ice cream stand that sells it, then we have to stop and get that, don't we? Because we've tasted how good it is. And that's how it should be with the Word of God, this craving, this intense desire to get more of it. To get more of it. Like that newborn babe, or like having tasted something that you, as we say sometimes, well, I'm addicted to that. That's how it should be with the Word of God, that we've tasted it and we become addicted to it. And what it is that we're addicted to is the pure milk of the Word. In Psalm 119 and verse 40, the psalmist talks about, I long for your precepts. I long for your precepts. And these precepts of God are pure. The word pure there refers to that which is without guile or falsehood. It's unadulterated. It's pure and it's genuine. I don't want my milk with stuff in it. I just want milk. Okay? That's what our craving is for. We don't want it adulterated with other things, made to taste like something else or made to be something else. You don't add to it. It is pure milk, the pure Word of God. And we desire it in this strong way that it says that we might grow. The Word of God is our food. It is that which has saved us, but it's also that which helps us grow into sanctification. It causes growth in babies, and it sustains us in maturity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Here's what we live by. Jesus told his disciples, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of life. I will sustain you and give you eternal life in John chapter 6. So these are the concepts that we're looking at here. The love for God's Word, a desire for it, the purity of it. And I might add, although it isn't in the text of the New King James Version, it is in the margin of the New King James Version, and some of your more modern translations or different translations will have it in the text, where it says that you may grow thereby. Some translations will add something like unto salvation or up to salvation. And I think, number one, I think that that probably should be in the text. And number two, I think that up to salvation is a very good translation of the words that are there. The concept is of maturity. That you are born as a babe. We've been begotten again by the Word, backing up into the previous chapter, right? We're begotten by the Word. We've been born as a babe. We long for the Word which begat us. And that helps us grow up, Ephesians 4, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of that connected so beautifully together by Peter in this passage. Comments on through verse 3, or other questions that anybody would like to share with us? All right. Very rich, I think, passage encouraging us to love God's Word as we should. The next little bit talks about God's Son as we sort of again transition over into the concept of sanctification and holiness. Let's read verses 4 through 8 together. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious, and then verse 4 says, coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. We rest on a stone who is, first of all, living. We're coming to this living stone, a stone who is alive, like our hope. And he's alive by virtue of the resurrection from the dead. He's a living stone. He is a stone that, although rejected by men, as we'll talk about in a second, he is chosen by God. He is the one that God selected. And you're reminded of all of the Old Testament history when it comes to the nation of Israel? Would it be a nation that men would have selected to be, the special nation above all nations? No, that'd be the last one. You know, God says they're the littlest of all. When it comes to who'd be the king to replace Saul, what did Samuel find out? It wasn't the one men would have chosen. It was the runt of the litter. Okay, David. He was the one. So God, here's something rejected by men, but chosen by God. And God's choosing is all that matters. Here's the stone that God chose to be the chief cornerstone. And to Him, that stone is precious. And we'll talk a little bit more about the word precious, but in this, the particular word here is a special possession, really. Something that is prized by its owner. It's precious. Also precious to believers. He's chosen by God and precious, but He's also precious to us in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. We, because of our salvation, because it is founded upon Him, He is precious to us. I want you to go back in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. And notice verses 11 and 12. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This passage, by the way, that's being quoted in 1 Peter 2, and that Peter also quotes here in Acts chapter 4, or part of it, comes from Psalm 119, or 118, I should say, 118 about verse 22. And so Peter, in this address before the Sanhedrin, he quotes this verse, Acts 4 and verse 11. He says, "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So Peter is basing our salvation on this cornerstone, on this elect stone of God. He's basing our salvation on that. He says, there's no other way. There's no other stone. This is the selected, the chosen stone of God. And so that makes that stone precious to us as well, because here's the very basis of our salvation, the reason that we can be saved. You see that, I think, being brought out clearly in Acts chapter 4. This stone was rejected by disobedient men. You might want to look at Matthew chapter 21. And as you're turning there, Matthew 21 and verse 42. You also read from Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah 8 and verse 14 says, "He will be a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be taken." But Jesus, referring to this passage as well as the passage in Psalm 118, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, says this, and I have to get there before I can read it. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" So that's from Psalm 118, 22 and 23. And then he says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." So that part of that, I think, comes from Isaiah chapter 8. What's the message here if you put all of that together? The stone is rejected by disobedient men, by those who have chosen not to obey the word of God. They are also the ones who reject the chosen stone of God. What's going to happen to them? What's the stone going to do to them? Yeah, it's a stone of stumbling. They're going to fall on it, and when they do, they're going to be broken. And on the other hand, when the stone falls on them, what will it do to them? Grind them to powder. So it doesn't do not to accept this cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the chosen stone of God. And even though he may or may not be what men expected and wanted to build the temple on, the temple in which we worship God, he's the one God chose, and he is the chief cornerstone. So those who reject this cornerstone are those who disobey the word. That same word that endures forever and has begotten us again, that same word that having tasted, we have an insatiable desire for, is rejected by those who also reject that chief cornerstone. Notice again 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Let me focus on that with you. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone of stumbling. And then look at the end of verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to what? The word. And that's the thing that's running all through this. That forever word that begets us again, that we're to desire above all else, that saves us, that sanctifies us, that's what they disobey. That's what they're rejecting when they reject Christ. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our sanctification. We're looking then really at the point Peter's making in these verses. We ourselves are being built into two things. He says a spiritual house, so we're the temple, and then he also says a holy priesthood. So we are the priests that serve in the temple. And I don't know if that's meant to mix a metaphor or what, but both of those ideas are certainly here and also contained elsewhere in Scripture. We are a spiritual house. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2, which we, I think, have looked at quite recently a good bit, because it there talks about strangers and foreigners like Peter does as well. He says, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So we are the temple of the Lord. What does that say? As the church, each Christian is a brick, is a part of a stone in the temple in which God dwells. The temple was God's dwelling place. We are a living temple. When we talk about the church, we're not talking about this. We're talking about us. And God is in us and living in us. He is a precious stone, Christ is. He is a living stone, and we also are living stones. We're not these stones that make up this building. I don't guess they're alive, are they? But we are. We're the living stones. And we're built up to this spiritual house. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, same concept, of course, presented by Paul in that text. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. When I was a young teenager, maybe 12 or 13, I guess 12 is not a teenager, but I was probably 12 or 13, the church where I was going at the time was broken into by some vandals who wound up being young boys about the same age that I was. They took the podium and threw it into the baptistry. They took bottles of grape juice and just scattered them all over the pews and all over everything. The building had in the A up there, there was a nursery. There were stairs you go up to the nursery up there. And they'd taken, and there was a glass window, you know, that you could look out and see down in the auditorium. They'd taken the cribs out of the nursery and thrown them out the window onto, and you think, wow. How terrible. And you just want to, and they wound up just being kids, and they when they found their parents were in a bar somewhere, you know, so it's that kind of a deal. But you just want to, you know, shake them. But that's not the church. how should we feel? How passionate should we be about people coming in among us or people who are among us who tear down the church, who cause strife and division, who backbite, who teach false doctrine? Our blood should boil every bit as much, or more so. This passage in 1 Corinthians, I think, is very challenging to us. God says that if you destroy His temple, He'll destroy you. We need to be really cautious when we start tearing down the church verbally, when we do things that are going to harm the church in any way by our actions, attitudes, behavior. We need to be really careful because it is His temple. We are also being built, going back to our text in 1 Peter 2, not only into a spiritual house, but also a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We are all priests, aren't we? In this house. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Sacrifices like those mentioned in Hebrews 13, the praise to God and giving thanks to His name. These are sacrifices, but also the Hebrew writer goes on to talk about not forgetting to do good and to share with others, because with such things, such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So we have become this priesthood. We have been selected then for sanctification. Just as Christ was selected as the chief cornerstone, we have been chosen for sanctification. What went on with the priests in the Old Testament? Go back like to the book of Exodus and look at Leviticus. I think you studied all this in an auditorium class just before I came over a year ago. But what did the priests have to go through to serve? Yeah, just this, all these rituals and washings and the sanctification and a whole bunch of stuff to be in an economy, in a situation that was physical, to be physically sanctified, so to speak. But we're serving in a spiritual house, and our sanctification is much more along that line. We are, look at what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 now. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So we are this generation that's chosen by God, selected by Him to be special or peculiar. We are this royal priesthood. We are this holy nation. This phraseology in here is taken, not quite verbatim, but almost so, from some words that God had with Moses in Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus 19, God said to Moses in verse 5, Exodus 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Well, those same promises that were given to Israel in the Old Testament are given then to us by Peter, through the Apostle Peter, in the verses that we just read. The exact same things. We also can be this special people, this chosen people, a special possession, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. The word translated special or peculiar here, some translations may have, occurs in the whole New Testament. It only occurs in the Greek here and in Titus 2 and verse 14. And the message is a lot the same. Look at Titus 2:14 with me just real quick. Titus 2 and verse 14 says, talking about Christ, that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And again, you might have the word peculiar there instead of special. Strong's dictionary defines this word to mean being beyond usual. In other words, unusual. That is special, but also implying that it's one's own. Let's get this concept. I think it's really important. You might own something that is unique, that is a treasure to you, both because of its uniqueness and because you own it, it's special. Both of those concepts are in this word, that we are special, we are unique in and of ourselves, but also especially because we are possessed by God. Watching a television show some time ago, and Mark Harmon was being interviewed. He plays Gibbs on NCIS, if any of you watch TV. He owned a car when he was a young man, a sports car, and had sold it. And now that he's a probably multi-gazillionaire, however much money he has, he's a car guy. And so he had actually tracked down the guy that currently owns this car, and was going to buy it from him, back from him. But when the guy realized that Mark Harmon had previously owned this car, all of a sudden, what happens to the price of the car? He made it so Mark Harmon couldn't even afford to buy back his own car. We're special because we're owned by God. Here's our value. Here's our specialness. We're going to pick up there Wednesday night. I didn't think I'd get through all of that this morning, so we have a good bit to finish. Continue on. We'll try to get through lesson two, making no promises. Try to get through lesson two in your worksheet, in your workbooks, Wednesday night, perhaps.